This morning we continue 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Give you a moment to turn there with me in your copy of God's Word. 1 Corinthians 11. Your bulletin says we're going from 17 to 34. We're simply going to go from 17 to 22 this morning. That changed yesterday. If you care about the titles in your bulletin, you can strike lest we forget. This is on me, not the administrators. But the title is Something Else Entirely. Something Else Entirely, if the title means anything to you. The Word of God is far more significant, so let's give our attention to that this morning. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 17. Paul writes, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." Father, we praise you and thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the blessing of your word. Lord, we acknowledge in song just a moment ago that you are worthy of all blessing and honor and glory, and part of giving you the honor that you deserve, Lord Jesus, is adhering to your word. It is yielding to your word. It is seeking the truth of your word. And so we ask that you would direct our hearts in this very task, in this moment, here and now. Holy Spirit, work among us by the power of the Word. It is living, it is active. Would it act upon us this morning? Be at work. Bless us by your Word. Be glorified in the Word preached. In the name of the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So there are very few things in this world and in this life that I will ever claim to have been, to be, or to become. And one of them that I will never claim to be is an athlete. Anybody that knows me well enough, especially my wife, knows this is horribly true. As a child, I only played three sports. I played coach pitch baseball, peewee soccer, and then junior league inline hockey. And all of those I played for a maximum of a couple seasons at most. So that ranged from probably age 5 to 10 that I was involved in these children's sports. And when I was in these sports, I kind of knew the idea of the game, but I really didn't understand the game at all. So for instance, with coach pitch, I knew you had to go up with the bat and hit the ball and run around the bases, and you were supposed to throw the ball and catch the ball, but that's really all I knew. I didn't know there was any strategy in the game. I didn't understand any of the rules or regulations of the game. I was the kid either picking flowers in the outfield or pulling up third base if I was in the infield. When I played soccer for a couple of years, I knew the idea was to kick the ball into the net and thus get a point. But like most kids' soccer, it was more everybody just clumps together and chases the ball for 10, 15 minutes, however long those little games are. And since I never really knew these sports regulations and rules, I never understood how the game was actually supposed to be played, I can confidently stand before you, the church, this morning and tell you that I never actually played baseball, I never actually played soccer, and I kind of played hockey. I understood it better. I was older. But right, what I did was not really playing the sport that I claim to play. Think about kids' sports in general. Now, today we have some kids that are very good in their sports as they get older. But I want you to think about a little league baseball team for just a second. And I want you to imagine they all show up on the field, right? They all love to play catch. They all love to hit the ball. They all love to throw and everything else. So they all show up on the field. The umpire says, "Let's play ball." And then all 9 baseball players out in the field pull a baseball out of their mitt and start throwing them at each other. And then you have 3 or 4 players from the other team run out of the dugout with baseball bats, and they start trying to knock the balls out of the air. Now, they're playing something. They've got baseballs, they've got gloves, they've got bats. They're on the field, they're playing something, but they're not playing baseball, are they? Right, or imagine the kids, again, on the soccer pitch. I look like I know what I'm talking about, right? On the soccer field, huddling around a ball, just chasing it. They're chasing a soccer ball, they're wearing soccer cleats and shin guards, but are they playing soccer? No, it's chaos and shin guards. Right? When you ignore the rules and regulations, when you ignore the purpose or the principle of a game, when you play it your own way, when you insist on your own way, regardless of what the rules and regulations actually state, then you're never really playing the real game at all. Dear ones, the church, the Christian faith is quite frankly the same way. When you ignore the principles, when you ignore the truth, when you forget the purpose of Christ's ordinances, Christ's commands, Christ's word for the church and for the Christian life, or when you neglect the instructions of God's word, right, when you miss the heart of the gospel in any aspect of the faith, your own faith, your personal walk with Christ, or the church and corporate life within the church, when you miss these things, you're not just being careless or chaotic or wrong in the faith or in the church. But quite frankly, you're not really doing church at all. You're not really doing the faith or living faithfully at all. No, you're doing something else entirely. What we see in today's text is that Paul addresses yet another issue, and I know you're all going to say, yay, another issue for Paul to complain to the Corinthians about, but he addresses yet another issue in the Corinthian church, and he addresses this with such severity because this issue doesn't just lead to some error in the church, but we actually see that this issue leads to some being sick. It even leads to some in the church dying. What we see is that the church in Corinth was guilty of perverting the Lord's Supper to such an extent that their worship, their gathering together, their fellowship with one another, it was actually more harmful than it was beneficial. You see, verse 17, it says that when they come together, it wasn't for the better, but it was even for the worse. So instead of the saints being blessed by the church's gathering, they were really being burdened by the church's gathering. And then we see further, and we'll see this next week, they were even being disciplined because of the church's worse gathering. And so Paul comes to this portion of the letter and he writes these verses before us, first to warn the church against their errors, and ultimately we'll see next week he's seeking to correct the church's attitudes and the church's heart towards the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. That's what's in view first and foremost, but beyond that, he's seeking to correct their hearts and their attitudes towards the church itself, their hearts and their attitudes towards one another, their understanding of the gospel and their faithfulness to it. So as we begin to consider this text today, and then Lord willing, we'll finish it next Sunday, I want us to look at the Corinthians' perversion of the Lord's Supper. That's really today's focus. The perversion of the Lord's Supper, and next week we're going to see the principle of the Lord's Supper and right propriety, excuse me, towards the Lord's Supper. But today, verses 17 through 22, my mouth will start working soon. Verses 17 through 22, I want us to look at the perversion of the Lord's Supper in the Corinthian church. Now, just like that chaotic baseball game I mentioned a second ago where every kid's doing his own thing, the Corinthian church, we read, made a mess of their corporate worship. They made a mess of their fellowship, and this was evidenced in the way they approached the Lord's table and in the way they partook in the Lord's Supper. So verse 17, Paul begins stating that he has absolutely nothing good to say to the church about this. If you glance back, probably the same page in your Bible, look at verse 2 of chapter 11. You'll remember back there, he does commend them. He says, I commend you for honoring the traditions that I've taught and passed on to you. So he goes from patting them on the back in verse 2, now to verse 17, to essentially smacking them behind the head in today's verses. Anybody NCIS fans, the Gibbs slap, you know what I'm talking about? He goes from patting them on the back, you do well to honor these traditions, to smacking them on the head. I cannot commend you in this, he says, and this is why, verse 18. He says, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. Now, if you were with us last October, if you were paying attention last October when we started going through this epistle, you'll remember that Paul's already addressed this issue of divisions more than once. Already, Paul has made the case against this behavior in the church. He's already said that this type of division, it undermines the testimony of the gospel back in chapter 1. Right? He says division in the church, it spits in the face of the cross. It spits in the face of Christ's atoning work for all of the saints. Chapter 3, he says that these divisions reveal the immaturity of the Corinthian believers. Right? He says you're infantile in the faith because you're so caught up in dividing over issues like preferred teachers or personalities. You're children in the faith because you're too busy splitting with each other over worldly issues that are ultimately of no consequence in the church of Christ. And so understand that Paul doesn't say here that any division is bad. That's where he goes in verse 19. He says that there are factions in the church. He believes there would be factions in the church. He says it's necessary sometimes for factions to exist so that we can determine who is faithful to God and who is not. If you're reading in the Greek, the word translated as faction is the same word we use for heresies today. So Paul acknowledges that the church can sometimes split or schism, we might say, when some folks want to follow lies, they want to follow Satan and false doctrine, and others stay true. He says that factionalism is necessary at times. It's not good, but God uses it for the benefits of the church to determine faithfulness versus unfaithfulness. But I want y'all to notice again, that's not the type of factionalism Paul sees in his hearing about the church. Right, that's not the kind of division that Paul is so upset with in the church in Corinth. Right, it's not that they're fighting for the truth. It's not that they're standing against heresies. No, the problem is that the church is being fragmented again over worldly standards that are not based on the Word of God, but worldly standards that are based on economic status, standards based on social order, and standards based on cultural distinctions. And he says that these worldly divisions, they're being revealed every single time the church comes together for the Lord's Supper. Being that this is the first century church, that means it's likely being revealed every single Lord's day. They're partaking of the Lord's Supper every time they gathered. So in the first century church, following the example of Christ and his disciples in the upper room after the Passover meal, it was normal for the church to celebrate the Lord's Supper at the end of a banquet or the end of a feast. Perhaps you've heard somebody talk about a love feast, or you've heard of our Moravian brothers over in Winston-Salem. They'll celebrate the agape feast around Christmas. Jude 12 mentions a love feast that the churches have. It was a potluck dinner they would have leading up to the Lord's Supper. They would enjoy fellowship. They would be communing with one another, and then they would have the Lord's Supper following the church service. And it's come to Paul's attention that when the church was having these potluck dinners prior to the Lord's Supper, there was this reoccurring habit that had developed in Corinth where the wealthier members would bring the food, they would set it on the table, and they would all stuff their faces and eat all the food before anyone else in the church, especially the poorer members, were able to come and partake in the meal. So you have the poor, impoverished Christians. These are, think, slaves, servant class in Corinth. They're only eating every week whatever's rationed to them by their masters. They come to worship the Lord on Sunday. They come to fellowship with other believers. They come to the church where these class distinctions should no longer exist. And they come to lunch, perhaps the best meal they'll get all week, and there's nothing left for them to eat. You've got the poor, the marginalized, literally going hungry and being unfed at church events that were intended to feed and provide for the whole body. While the wealthy believers, it says, ate to excess, even drank to excess, becoming drunk. That's one heck of a potluck dinner, isn't it? And notice that the problem Paul has, it's not just an issue with gluttony, and it's not just an issue with drunkenness. Those are issues of their own, of course. But worse yet, in Paul's eyes, was the fact that these church dinners, right, these Sunday suppers, which should have been uniting the body, it should have been drawing the body together in fellowship and love, it should have been concluding with the Lord's Supper, these suppers ultimately ended up resembling the feast of the pagan temples and the pagan guild halls in the Corinthian city more than they looked like the upper room where Christ and his disciples came together for the Passover meal and where Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. And so when the church was gathered together, when the dividing lines and the social orders of the wicked world around them should have been disintegrated, when they should have been cast out and forgotten, right? When the church came together saying Christ died for Jew and Greek, Christ died for free and slave, Christ died for male and female, when they came together to do that, the reality was actually that they came together and they didn't affirm a single bit of that truth. Right, these home churches in Corinth ended up looking more like, think, the high school cafeteria with all the different cliques and classes and clubs sitting at their own tables. You know what I'm talking about. Some of you are closer to high school age than others, right? But generally, you sit with your own kind. You sit with those who share interests. You sit with those who will tolerate you. And that's what these home churches look like. You had the Jewish believers over in that corner, maybe eating on a little bit of food. You had all the wealthy believers eating the food they brought out of their fine cookware right there on the table. And then out on the curb, you had the poor, impoverished believers with their grumbling bellies. And Paul says, because of this divisive spirit in the church, he says to the church, because of your failure to recognize the value and the dignity and the equality of all of the saints in Christ, he says to the Corinthians, when you break bread, when you drink from the cup, you're not even participating in the Lord's Supper at all. Notice he doesn't say you're doing it wrong. He says you're not doing it at all. You might think it's the Lord's Supper. You might be eating bread, you might be drinking wine, but you're merely making a mockery of the sacrament itself. In other words, back to the opening illustration, the team is on the field. You've got bats, you've got gloves, you've got baseballs, but you're not playing baseball. The church was gathered on the Lord's Day. They had dinner, they had bread, they had wine, but they were not observing the Lord's Supper. And further, he says, you're not even benefiting from your fellowship together. Right? Does Scripture not instruct the church to come together, to strengthen one another in fellowship? None of that is taking place because of this spirit of division. In fact, verse 17, it says it's all for the worse. Right? It's not good. It's hurting the church. And notice Paul's response to all of this in verse 22. Look at his frustration, his surprise, and his disappointment. Your English translation, especially if you have the ESV or I think the King James Version, you'll see "what" with an exclamation point. In the Greek, it's just two little participles that don't really translate to the word "what," but it's a show of disgust. He's saying, "For what?" He's saying, are you kidding me that you behave this way? Do you not have houses that you can eat and drink in? Do you not have houses every other day of the week for your dinner parties and your special guests and your exclusivity? Perhaps you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing. What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Beloved, notice how Paul could not believe, nor could he condone, the willful neglect of the gospel, the rejection of Christian love, the rejection of humility, and the neglect of Christian generosity. These characteristics, we should all agree, should be the foundational attitude, the foundational spirit of Christ's people. Yet when it came time for this church to practice the Lord's Supper, to commune with each other and with Christ Himself, these characteristics were nowhere to be found. They went out the window. They were forgotten. They didn't exist. Jesus Himself tells us, John 13:35. He says, if you are my disciples, you will be known by your love for one another. Keeping that in mind, church, think about what was the Corinthian church in this day proclaiming to each other and to the world around them. Right, what were they demonstrating to one another when their love for each other wasn't even patient enough, wasn't even kind enough to wait for each other when it came time for Sunday supper? It certainly wasn't the love of Christ. It certainly wasn't their faithful status as faithful disciples before the Lord. No, they were ultimately revealing how immature and how infantile their faith was. Now notice, yes, they sought to perpetuate the Lord's Supper. They tried being obedient. They still had the bread. They still had the wine. They still got together. But pay special attention and notice that they did, or they partook of the Lord's Supper, ultimately at the expense of the truth and the message of the Lord's Supper. Next week, we'll get into more detail with that, with verses 23 through 34. But today, understand that our perpetual celebration of the Lord's Supper, it's grounded in Christ's loving, atoning, and sacrificial death. You'll notice that if you look down at verse 26. It says, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes when we partake of the Lord's Supper. However, instead of proclaiming the love of Christ and the selflessness of Christ and the humility of Christ and Christ's work for the entire church, notice that the Corinthians' heartless attempt at the Lord's Supper were forgotten. Love was forgotten. Humility was forgotten. Sacrifice was forgotten. To Paul's indignation, the supper actually became an opportunity not for love, an opportunity not for redemption, an opportunity not to be reminded of Christ and his work, but it became an opportunity for hate to show itself. It became an opportunity for prejudice, for arrogance, for exclusivity, for personal satisfaction. Right? Those who brought their favorite foods, those who brought their fancy and expensive foods, they brought them so they could be assured that they would have full bellies and full glasses by the end of the day. Forget being assured of the redeeming love of Jesus Christ. Forget being assured of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. I want to make sure my belly is full. Then you have those who were never served at the meal. You have those who left each Lord's Day not remembering that in Christ they were one with these brothers and sisters in the church. They left the church service and this fellowship meal not being assured, not being reminded of Christ's great work for even them. No, instead, they left the meal being reminded that the sinful world saw them as having no value. They left this love feast being reminded that they were less significant than the wealthier classes. They left this love feast being reminded that even within the church, sinful hearts, hearts that have not been examined truthfully by the Word of God, hearts that have not been repentant, desiring grace and experiencing grace, such hearts, they were reminded, still cause pain. Such hearts still lay burdens on fellow believers. Such hearts still tear churches in two. And they left being reminded that such hearts even render the best gifts of Christ unrecognizable because of sin. The church's actions, the church's words, the way they behaved, it stood in absolute contradiction to the work of Christ. Beloved, even in 2025, I'll say especially in 2025, we as Christ's church need to hear and heed the warning of this text. There is no room. There is no justifiable reason for sinful worldly divisions, for sinful and worldly cliques or exclusionist attitudes within Christ's church. Ultimately, we'll go on next week to see that Paul's aim in addressing this issue, it is to challenge the Corinthians, to get the Corinthians to examine their hearts when they approach the Lord's table. Still today, these verses apply to us. These instruct us. I read them every time we have the Lord's Supper. It instructs us how to approach the table, how to partake of the Lord's Supper. But this morning, for the sake of these five verses, I want you all to consider how easy it is, how easily we can pervert not just the Lord's Supper, but how easily we can pervert the good things of God in general, how easily we can pervert the church as a whole, the ministry of the church, even our own faith and understanding, how easily we degrade the work of God and the good things of God when we live, when we worship, even when we work within and for the church with sinful, unloving, unrepentant, and self-serving attitudes. We may not like to admit it, but if we're honest with ourselves, every one of us are masters at taking the good gifts of God and making them all about us. I mentioned briefly last week in the sermon how so many today have taken the gospel and they made it all about me. We might say it's the gospel of Christ, but we say it's the gospel of Christ for my life today, here and now, that I would be fulfilled, that I would be happy, that I would experience everything I ever want because Jesus came to help me do that. But our degradation of the gospel, our degradation of the love of Christ and the good things of Christ, it doesn't stop there. Y'all, how many churches today exist not to honor the Lord, not to be an active participant in the kingdom of Christ, but how many today exist solely to honor the memories of a bygone era? Solely to honor the memories of beloved family members, those who have passed on. How many Christians today believe that that is the core and ground, the foundational tenet of their faith? Simply honor the past and those who did certain things certain ways. Y'all, such churches, such Christianity, that stands more as a shrine to preserve the memory of man-made tradition, the memory of personal self-pride, than it does standing as a body or a Christian who seeks to proclaim the gospel of Christ, who seeks to live in his present reign, and who seeks to proclaim the coming glory of Christ in the future. Just think about it. Examine yourselves. How many church members see their church engagement or their church interaction as a means of protecting their preferences and what they've always known? Maybe it's a means of earning your say within the church. Maybe it's merely a way of maintaining what you're used to and comfortable with. How many Christians would stand up to defend certain things of this world before they would the church? How many would stand up and defend a piece of red, white, and blue cloth at the front of a church before they would defend a brother or sister in Christ who's being persecuted by a secular, pagan, or godless government? Beloved, how much of this world, how much of its vanity and our pride and our sinfulness have we permitted to infiltrate and even take over the church and her life today, to take over the very ministry and the very gospel we proclaim today? I want you to think about it. Again, examine yourselves. Why do we do the things we do as Christians or as the church? Why do we say the things we say? Why do we preach the things we preach? Why do we act the way we act? Is it because the Word tells us to, or is it because the world tells us to? Y'all, Paul makes it abundantly clear that the Corinthian church, they had so perverted their gathered meals, so perverted their observation of the Lord's Supper, that they didn't even partake of the Lord's Supper at all. Church, this tells us and it warns us that playing church isn't church. Playing faith, dabbling in it, that's not faith. The Corinthians still gathered. The gathering became more of a burden than a blessing. Because of their sin, the church was failing in its gospel mission. The church was failing in its purpose. In so many ways, the church in Corinth became indistinguishable from the wicked world around it, and Paul says he had nothing good to say about it. Y'all, I want to make a pretty significant observation. When Paul wrote this letter, he's writing to the Corinthian church only 22-ish years after Christ himself instituted the Lord's Supper, died, and rose again. It was written around 55 AD. Brothers and sisters, if the Corinthian church, which was planted by the Apostle Paul himself, could derail in that short amount of time after Christ himself ministered on earth, then how careful do we need to be as Christ's church, nearly 2,000 years removed from Christ's ascension? Y'all, every single one of us, individually and corporately as the body here at New Sterling, we need to examine ourselves regarding our hearts towards the truth of God and regarding our hearts when it comes to the love we have for Christ, the love we have for His Word, and the love we have for His church, the love we have for one another. Now, men and women in the church today are willing to divide about anything. Maybe it's over money. Maybe it's over family names. Maybe it's over disagreement about church politics. Maybe it's over disagreement on national politics. Maybe we just like to divide over plain old tribalism and cliquishness. Now, whatever it might be that threatens the unity of the church, Christians understand that we have an obligation to one another to come together in Christ. Every Lord's Day we gather, not as individuals worshiping, we gather as a body. As one congregation, we have an obligation to come together and worship together in Christ. We have an obligation to come together and commune with one another in Christ. Y'all, if we are in Christ, then we have been bought by the same blood. Not different blood for the rich and for the poor. Not different blood for the black and for the white. Not different blood for this or that. We serve the same Lord. We're members of the same universal church belonging to the same eternal kingdom. Paul makes it plain, verse 22, that to despise one another, to neglect one another, to exclude one another from fellowship within the body, it is equivalent to despising the very church of God. Is there any among us this morning who would willingly admit and say, I despise the church of God for whom Christ died? I don't imagine any of you are willing to say that. And if you're not willing to say that, then tell me, why would you ever dare to shame, to humiliate, to hate, or even to be perpetually bitter towards brothers and sisters in Christ for whom Christ died? Y'all, we can play church all day long. We can come together in a building. We can go through the motions of traditions as we've been taught to do. We can honor the way things have been done for 238 years or for 50 years or even since the pandemic. But I want us all to understand this morning that without love, without discernible love for, without love and recognition of our need for Christ and His redeeming grace, and without a discerning love for one another and for the body of Christ for whom Christ died, without that love, we are absolutely nothing, Paul says in chapter 13. He says, you're not worthy of calling yourself a church if you do not have that love. You're not worthy of calling yourself a Christian apart from that love. You're certainly not worthy of expecting to be blessed by your participation in the church without a love for Christ and His saints. I'll leave you this morning with this question. How might the Apostle Paul address the church today concerning our attitudes and our hearts towards the truth of Christ and the church of Christ? I'll make it even more direct. How might the Apostle Paul address the church at New Sterling today considering our attitudes and hearts towards one another and towards Christ? Are we playing the game at all? Looking at the principle, looking at the purpose, following the rules, following the regulations of the word, or are we guilty of doing something else entirely? Do we look far more like the world than we ever do the church of Christ that He has put in place, that He has instituted, and that He reigns over today? Church, let's be in prayer that the Lord would increase our love for each other, increase our love for Him, increase our desire to be a commendable church. Pat it on the back. Well done, good and faithful servant. Not slapped on the head because we deserve it, which we so often do. Would y'all pray with me? Father in heaven, we do praise You. We thank You that Your infinite, perfect love has been demonstrated to us in Christ our Lord, and His humility and His selfless love and His giving of Himself for all of the saints, for all of the church. Forgive us for when we allow the sinfulness of our own hearts, when we allow the wicked standards of this world to impede our love for one another, to impede the very work that You have called us to do, the ministry and purpose that You have given to Your church. Forgive us for when we take the good gifts, such as Your sacraments, and we pervert them because of our sin, because of our unwillingness to yield to Your truth and to live and love as You have instructed us. Forgive us, Lord, in this. Increase our passion and our love for You and for Your church. In the name of Christ, we ask and pray these things. Amen.